church. This is going to be a little bit of a different sermon for you. It's going to feel a lot like a lecture.
Well, how is that different from any other Sunday, Pastor?
Thanks for saying that. We're going to read Matthew 24. We're jumping into Matthew 24 next week, but before we really get into the details of Matthew 24, I wanted to take a moment and really kind of set a foundation for eschatology, and that's kind of why I tried to be a little funny with the sermon. I'm like, esca what? Because eschatology is a big word, and I'm like, oh, forget it. Just, you know, all right. We're setting a base, kind of like going out and getting a sunburn for the first time. You're setting a base for the tan. I don't know what that's like, okay? But I hear that people do that. And so we're setting the base for Matthew 24. And so if you'll pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and even confusing things like end times, theology, and prophecy. And so, Lord, help us to grow from this intellectually, but also in our hearts to see that you are in control, and though we may be confused and completely bewildered by what is going on, we just ask that your spirit would draw us closer to you, to trust you and your word and what you have revealed, especially the clear areas. And so we thank you and ask that this would be a blessed time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am going to quickly read all of chapter 24 of Matthew. Not all of 24, actually. We'll stop at verse 31, just because I don't want us to fall asleep immediately by reading too much. But this is going to kind of give you an idea of why we need to set a base. And we're going to start at verse 3, because we addressed verses 1 and 2 last week of chapter 24. And so, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so these things he's talking about is, he just said that the temple will be torn down, you know, not left standing and all of that. And so they're asking, when is this going to happen? And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are just the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Good luck, Maine. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And it goes on and on. And so is this not a great Father's Day text? Now, kind of set a base to the base. As many of you know, our church is part of the Advent Christian General Conference, Advent Christian Denomination. We are not Seventh Day, and you can tell by the fact that we're worshiping on Sunday. And Seventh Day hold firm the Sabbath of Saturday worship. But we did stem from the same period of Great Awakening and revival in the mid to late 1800s. And if you go back and do some research of our denomination, you will find that biblical prophecy played a huge part in our formation. And so some of you who just are in love with this will get tickled by this poster I have hanging in the corner of my office that I pulled out. This. Do any of you recognize that from the old days? Clint Tabor probably had it and many others. This got us into a lot of trouble. Our denomination, basically William Miller, loved biblical prophecy, and he came about and he started to take the dates, and he did some simple math, as you can see by this, and labeling some events in history, and foolishly basically set a day for Jesus' return. And guess what? He missed. And then he got some pressure and did it again, strike two. And then another guy came along and did it again, strike three. You're out. But at the same time, this emphasis on biblical prophecy was extremely important because the theology of Jesus' imminent return, of his coming again, had really been lost in the church, and there had become kind of a lack of joy and eagerness to see Jesus return. And so the good thing that came out of this, and the good thing about Advent Christians, is that's what we believe. We believe he's coming again, and he's coming soon. But setting dates are bad. I mean, if we go back, you know, further in Matthew 24, he eventually says, don't do it. You know, I don't even know. Jesus says, I don't even know when I'm coming back, so don't try to set dates. Just trust that I'm coming, and here's what not to do and what not to believe. And so we're coming to chapter 24 of Matthew, which gets us into the realm of this biblical prophecy stuff. And this, church, only scratches the surface. This is going to be kind of like a fire hydrant crash course in eschatology, last-ology study, study of last things, end times. But it does bring out some questions. So I thought I would take today and just give you this crash course. And this will get complicated. And as a friend of mine who did an hour-long sermon on this, I hope this doesn't take an hour, told some people that, he said, those of you who normally fall asleep during my sermons, just get your airplane pillow and go to sleep now. I give you the same counsel. One thing I won't have time to do is explain what biblical texts are used to support each view. If you're interested in that, go to Google. Google will help you with that, or we can sit down and trudge through it, because that would take more sermons than I think you want to stomach. But this will probably whet your appetite, and I may even get offensive in sometimes, because there's one particular vein of biblical prophecy that I think is a waste of time, and it happens to be the predominant view out there. So don't get too offended. Just bear with me, and I'll share with you why. But as Advent Christians and most denominations, we believe in the imminent return of Jesus. And so, what does imminent mean? Soon. But if we're honest, we oftentimes think imminent means he could come back at any second, right? That's kind of what we believe. So Jesus could return imminent, any second. But if you read the Bible, it seems like there are certain things that need to happen before Jesus comes back. And so how can we, you know, believe that any second he can come back, but I don't know who the Antichrist is. I don't know who the false prophet is. I don't know who the beast is. And so I want to kind of tell you that it's not wrong to believe that Jesus Christ's return is imminent, because imminent can also just mean, as you said, soon, or it's at hand. If you look it up in the dictionary, it says, things that are impending, close at hand. And so if a police officer says this person is in imminent danger, it doesn't mean that something's going to happen instantly or at any moment. It means that there is danger surrounding them, that it's imminent, and we need to do something to prepare for it. But it doesn't mean it's going to happen at right this second, or that it could happen right in this very moment. There could be things that need to happen. Like, for example, war in the Middle East is imminent. It doesn't mean it's going to break out tomorrow, but it is impending. And so there really isn't an issue with believing that Jesus' return is imminent and that there is still prophecy to be fulfilled. And so most, if not all, denominations believe that Jesus' coming is imminent or at hand. And so the discussion of what prophecy has yet to be fulfilled is what eschatology does, the study of the end times. And the major issue that really surrounds this is this thing called the tribulation. And we actually find the tribulation right where we read it. Matthew 24:7 says, "For nations will rise against nations, and kingdom against kingdoms, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And then again in 21 and 22, "For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if these days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And so many people who study the end times prophecy and find the tension between Jesus could come at any time, any moment, any second, but then things need to happen first. As a friend of mine who preached this said, yeah, kind of need to cut it in half. And they do that at the tribulation time. And they do that with what many of us have probably heard of called the rapture. And so there is the return of Jesus, trumpets, resurrection, clouds, millennial kingdom, and then this thing called the rapture, which is Jesus could come at any moment part. And so what many do is they say that when the tribulation comes, Jesus will return, but there is also some debate as to how and when Jesus comes in the tribulation. So I've got slides, people. I did some prep. And of course, you can't see that. Could someone hit the lights, Alan? Alan, you got it. This will kind of help you. I tried to do some contrast, but we'll help you through it. This will get better, I promise. Okay. So there's three main views of the tribulation. But we first need to define the tribulation. If you were to read Matthew 24 and you were to define tribulation, what would you say about it? Bad. Don't want to do it. Nope, don't want to do it. We don't want to do the tribulation because it is a period of time, 7 years, according to one verse in Daniel, of great persecution, great trial, destruction, pain, turmoil, chaos, everything you want to do on vacation. It is a generally unpleasant moment in history, and so many ask, where does Jesus fall in all of this mess? Well, the first view is called pre-tribulation rapture. And basically what we mean by rapture is the people of God, Christian saints, are raptured up, caught up in the air to meet Jesus. And so pre-tribulation rapture, which is that first one, you see the cross, and so everything kind of starts with the cross and moves on. And then you see this blue arrow coming down for rapture of the church. That's the arrow going up. And then another green arrow goes up. And basically what it says is Jesus comes back, but don't tell anyone Jesus came back. It's called the secret rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. You know, all Christians believe in a rapture, that Christians are caught up in the air and meet Jesus in the air. That is standard theology. So rapture is not wrong. But this is pre-tribulation rapture. And so it says Jesus will come back right before the 7-year tribulation starts. get caught up in the air, all the living Christians will be caught up in the air, and save them from having to endure the tribulation. And as I said, it's called the secret rapture because nobody except Christians see Jesus. And so you've probably heard of Left Behind and different things. And so what happens is Jesus comes back, and then all of a sudden, if your pilot is a Christian, he disappears and you plummet to your death. Because that's basically what it is. It is secret. Jesus comes, takes all the Christians away, and then the seven-year tribulation happens. I have my friend who I keep referencing because he did a masterful job talking about this in college. He went to a college that most professors taught this, and he started calling it the peekaboo Jesus theology. I'm here. No, I'm not. I'm here. No, I'm not. And that's kind of what it is. It takes the tribulation. He shows up to grab his people, then goes away again. And most of this comes from the idea that Jesus doesn't want Christians to suffer. But if we read the Bible, that's kind of not true. You know, all of us have kind of endured something bad in our life in some way, whether it's a loss of a loved one or we burned our hand on the stove. Suffering's kind of part of life. And so a lot of this comes with an idea that Jesus would never let Christians endure something bad or as bad as the tribulation. But Jesus says, what happened to me will happen to you. And then after the 7 years of suffering, then comes the loud, visible introduction of Jesus, the trumpets, you know, Jesus coming on the clouds with the saints and the dead are raised and Jesus rules in his millennial kingdom, which we will get to a little bit later. Now, the second view is much like the first, except Jesus comes in the middle of the tribulation. After 3.5 years, and then after the remaining 3.5, he returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. And basically, the tribulation, the first 3.5 years are general peace and merriment because the Antichrist makes a deal with the Jews that have returned to the land. But then 3.5 years comes, and he breaks the deal, and all chaos breaks loose. But before he breaks the deal, Jesus comes back and secretly raptures the church. And then after the last 3.5 years, after the Antichrist goes on his attack mode, killing spree, then Jesus comes back with trumpets, angels, clouds, and all of that. But then there's the third and final view, which is called post-trib or post-tribulation, which says that Christians and everyone else will go through the tribulation, and Jesus will return at the end of it to set up his millennial kingdom and reign. I would fall into that category. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that Jesus is coming back twice or that comes back three times if you take his first entry. Or that he comes secretly and brings people out to avoid suffering, or that Christians are spared persecution, trial, and suffering. You know, many in the early church held this view that after the tribulation is when Jesus comes back. You know, Christians are almost never spared pain and trial. In fact, the Bible promises, and he says, pain and trial, it refines you. And I believe it makes the kingdom that much more sweeter. And there are actually some that say that the tribulation already happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we'll touch about that in a future sermon. And you could actually believe that happened and still believe in a future tribulation as well, as long as Christians go through it. And so in that, you may have heard me mention this thing called the millennial kingdom. I mentioned that at the end of the tribulation, and you'll see it here, that there's this millennium and then the last judgment. And so I mentioned Jesus setting up this millennial kingdom when he returns at the end of Jerusalem. And of course, guess what? There's more than one view about the millennium. There's about three, but depending on who you talk to, there could be more. And so we get to the three views. And there's four here because actually one of the three is split in two. And so we have the post-tribulation premillennialism. We have the pre-tribulation dispensational premillennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism. So we'll start with the premillennialism and then also break that down into the two parts of that. Those that believe Jesus returns before the millennium are pre-millennial. They believe that the thousand-year reign of Jesus in Revelation 20 is literally 1,000 years. This is where Jesus comes back and the new Jerusalem descends and Jesus rules from Jerusalem. The resurrected saints are put in positions of power over the nations. So when you hear in the Bible that Jesus promises that Christians will rule over nations, it is during this period of time, as this is a period of time when other nations exist that are there to be ruled. In the eternal kingdom after the millennial, the only Christians and those who believed in Jesus are left. And during this millennial reign, Satan is bound in chains and thrown into the lake of fire for a period of time. Then at the end, there is final judgment. Now, some may be asking, well, what about this thing called Armageddon? Don't worry, Armageddon to it. That was a perfect reaction that I knew was coming. In Revelation 19 to 21, you will actually see that there's two Armageddons. The first is where Jesus returns and takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, judges them, throws them into the lake of fire. Then there's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity under the rule of Jesus. During this time, Christians and non-Christians are mingling, and it looks as though non-Christians will suffer death. But Christians will not. They'll continue to live. Then at the very end of the millennium, Jesus lets Satan out of his bondage. He wreaks havoc one last time. And I just want you to note that even though Jesus is reigning, Satan is still able to come out and then deceive people and get them to rise up against Jesus. And so for those of you, you know, if Jesus were just here physically, you know, everyone would believe that's not necessarily true. It's a Holy Spirit thing. And then Satan is able to get nations to rise up against Jesus, and we have the final battle, although we can't really call it a battle because Jesus basically shows up, talks, everybody dies that's supposed to die, and the great final white throne judgment happens, and the eternal kingdom is ushered in. Now, in premillennialism, which I just described, there are two camps. There is the historicist premillennialism, which we'll get to, and then there's dispensational premillennialism. And I will tell you, if you Google this, this is the most tame timeline I could find. The dispensational premillennialism, and both premillennial views would hold through what I just said, but the dispensational crew goes a bit further in much of its interpretation and gets very specific and times things to a great minute detail. Historicist premillennialism does not believe in a pre- or mid-tribulation secret rapture. They believe in a post-trib rapture. Dispensationalism is where we get the idea of a secret pre- or mid-tribulation rapture. And many of you may be familiar with the Left Behind series. That has its root and foundation in dispensational premillennialism. If you want a good brief book that tackles some issues and significant issues with dispensational premillennialism, you can borrow my copy of Dr. Gordon Isaac's Left Behind or Left Befuddled, because he tackles some of the issues that lie around popularizing end times theology. And I'll only be able to touch briefly on some of the issues with it, but much of dispensational theology and end times revolve around the rapture and the 7 years of tribulation. This dispensational theology, I call it, is the prominent view today. Most Christians hold this, and I believe that's because of A, Left Behind has popularized it, but also it's really interesting what they do. In some of the things that they interpret it, it is gripping in what it describes. And basically, the 7 years comes from one verse in Daniel 9:27, and during this time, they say, Jews are restored to Israel, they get their land in Palestine, they rebuild the temple, and they reinstitute the sacrificial system, the Antichrist rises to power, the Jews have their priesthood again, the Antichrist again makes a deal with the Jewish people to have peace. 3.5 years into the deal, the Antichrist breaks the deal, and the mark of the beast pops up. And let me just say, there are even lots of crazy views involving that. You know, the whole 666 number. all you have to do is, again, Google it, and you can find some of them. Some of them, back in the day, it was Social Security numbers. Then it was, you know, it was credit cards. Now it's, you know, people are getting implanted into their hand, their personal information, so they can just swipe it at work and everything. I don't know if that's the mark of the beast. Maybe, maybe not. Don't worry about it. If you're a Christian, you really don't have to worry about it. Because you're not going to do it. There are lots of theories in dispensational theology. And actually, I will tell you, church, I've gotten letters in the mail from anonymous people telling me to be worried about chemtrails from planes. They're handwritten. You know, there's lots of stuff that has been birthed out of this. And the thing is, this view was non-existent until the 1800s. This view did not exist. The premillennial dispensationalism did not, and everything based and Left Behind did not show up until the 1800s with John Darby. You can't find it anywhere in church history. And so that in and of itself should make you, And I would say basically steer clear from dispensational premillennialism. I don't see much biblical validity to it. If you hear people talking about blood moons, red heifers, or the secret rapture, that is dispensational theology. And I would say, be aware of it and be ready for it, but go back to the Bible, measure it, weigh it. Don't trust YouTube videos. It has very little grounding in Scripture, and what Scripture it does have, I believe, is misread or interpreted. However, I will say historicist premillennialism, and so you'll see it's a little bit simpler, but there are some similarities, but basically you don't have the secret rapture. You see tribulation, rapture happens, and then battle of the first Armageddon, millennium, Satan is bound, then Satan is loosed, battle of Gog and Magog, wicked are raised, great white throne of judgment, eternal state. That's good stuff. That right there is solid. And the reason is it was the predominant view before 1800. And I would even go as far as to say kind of the reason why our denomination, I think in some ways our denomination got caught up in that John Darby trying to target specific historical events that align with biblical prophecy, and then you got messed up in the date setting. Even today with John Hagee and his blood moon stuff is dangerously close to setting dates. And because you got to be careful when you start trying to say, well, this is what history says was a date of this happening. The millennium is mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation, so the premillennial view should be taken seriously. Also, there are Old Testament verses that only make sense in a millennial kingdom rather than the eternal kingdom. And if you go to Isaiah 65, there it is. There's the New Jerusalem, and there's an extended lifespan, but it also says that the sinner is there. But if that's the eternal kingdom, there can't be any sinners because they're done away with. And so there must be a period of time where Jesus reigns on earth, and it's not quite his eternal reign. And I have some other things that can support that. But I'll tell you right now, I don't lean even in that direction. So, but I will say that is worthy of your consideration. And then the other views get a little bit more brief. The second view is post-millennial. And basically that is Jesus returns after the thousand-year millennium. And those that believe this believe that most, if not all, of biblical prophecy around Jesus' return was fulfilled in before 70 AD. And they also say that the world and everything is getting better. And then all of a sudden, we'll be in the millennium, and we won't even realize it has happened because things are going to grow increasingly better. And you can kind of see it. Some additionally hold to this being accomplished by theonomy. And theonomy basically means setting up where God is our king. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, so I don't think that that's going to happen. And let's be honest, church, do things feel like they're getting any better? No, unless you're hiding under a rock. And this view was fairly popular until World War I hit, and then World War II hit, and then they're like, okay, so this view is very minutely held. There are very few people that hold this view, and basically I appreciate what people that hold this view believe, because they believe that the church is going to go forward with the gospel and share it with people and believe it and love the people around them, that things have to get better if people are sharing the gospel. And that is a beautiful thing, and I would love if that's what the Bible taught. But in reality, when the gospel goes forward, yes, beauty comes, but also resistance. And then the third view, which is the one that I lean to, although lately I've been kind of leaning a little bit more heavily towards the historicist premillennialism, but I won't bore you as to why, is, and then you can kind of see the differences, but I won't take up that time, is amillennialism. And so basically that believes that there's no millennium, that the thousand years is figurative, symbolic of a really long period of time. And what's nice about this is it's easy. It's really easy to not worry. It takes much of the language in Revelation as symbolic, and for we are right now in the millennium, so when Jesus comes back, boom, that's it, eternal kingdom. And I fall in this camp, but I'm slowly kind of leaning towards the premillennial camp. I'm not quite there. And I actually find myself doing a mashup between the two, so I'm a bit of a mess. You already knew that, though. So before we wrap this up, I will tell you, and I tell you why this matters and why I took a whole sermon to kind of do this. It may be helpful to realize that even these views have their basis in how we read and approach the book of Revelation, biblical prophecy. Of course, there's many views here, and I'll briefly describe them. And also, I have a slide for that, which pinpoints which view. And so, basically, you have your millennial views right here, and they all follow into a category of how you read Revelation. And so, the first view is the historicist view, and the name pretty much explains it. Chapters 4 to 22 of Revelation refer to events that are in the future. Yes, in the future. I'm sorry, because I just got a... No, I'm wrong. Futurist view. I miswrote in my notes. The futurist view, and the name pretty much explains it. Chapter 4 to 22 of Revelation refers to events that are in the future and will occur immediately before Jesus' second coming and the end of history. Many, though not all, futurists are premillennialists and dispensationalists. And so the second view is the historicist view, and this view of Revelation is a vision, symbolization of the sequence of events that will occur throughout the course of church history. From the Jesus' first coming through his second coming, the symbols and the visions of Revelation will progressively take place. The visions correspond to actual events, institutions, and people that play important role in the historical accomplishment of God's plan for his people. And so in this view, you'd be like, the Antichrist is an actual person. The false prophet is an actual person. Babylon is an actual government. Maybe Russia, maybe not. Who knows? Then there's the third view. And that's preterism or preterist view. This comes from the Latin root for past, praetor. This view would be the opposite end of futurism. In this view, the book of Revelation primarily refers to the events in the period before the destruction of Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, or at least in the early centuries leading up to the destruction of Rome in the 5th century AD. And so basically for the preterist, the book of Revelation has already taken place, and they look at Revelation 1:1 and take it as the guiding principle for the book of Revelation, the things that must soon take place. And so they take that as a guiding timeline for the book of Revelation. And finally, the idealist view. And so this view doesn't want to identify any particular historical events, institutions, and or people with the visions of the book of Revelation. This approach reads Revelation as a portrayal of the church's struggle throughout the entire period between the first and second comings of Jesus. And so basically, if you're one that says history tends to repeat itself, you're an idealist. That the symbols in Revelation happen repeatedly, that it's not just one-time deals. And this view recognizes that Revelation was written to encourage the early church, but it also recognizes that the letters to the seven churches and its visions reflect things that have characterized church history, including the present. I mean, how many of us have said, wow, things weren't like this when I was a kid? You think you're the first ones to have said that? No. So there could be multiple antichrists, and you look in John, the spirit of the antichrist already exists. So is it a spirit of the age, or is it an actual person? You know, there's debates. False prophets, there could be multiple, etc. Throughout the church's history, it seems like things repeat itself. And so, you got that down. There will be a quiz. Your church membership revolves around it. That's not true. So with your head spinning, you're not sure where to land. I did kind of tell you where not to land. I didn't mean to offend anybody, but I think there are significantly biblical reasons not to be a dispensational premillennialist. And I don't think that the secret rapture is helpful. Just because Nick Cage... I mean, that should tell you something. If Nick Cage does the movie for it, come on. I'm sorry for those of you who are Nicolas Cage fans. But I wanted to take this time to go through this rather than ever rely on, this is what I've always believed. That is probably the most destructive thing for your faith, is to say, well, my parents believed it. Well, my church believes it. It must be true. No, we need to go back to the scriptures and weigh these things out. And because of a few reasons, where you land will show that you take the study of scripture, all of it, seriously. And then two, we should be concerned about Jesus' return and being prepared for it. If you're aware of what Revelation says, then none of this that's happening around us should alarm you. If you're scared about the coming of Jesus, it's because you haven't read the Bible and that, hey, guess what? Jesus and Christians win. There's no question about that. Yeah, you might die in the process, but guess what? You're coming back. And so being prepared doesn't mean we are reading history to try and guess, but being prepared means that we are reading scripture and not being alarmed by what is happening around us. And we can continue to eagerly await Jesus' return regardless of who it affects our politics or our presidencies or anything, because Jesus is our King. And he said early on in Matthew 24, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed by what is happening around you. And we're called to not just use our hearts. We're oftentimes in the church, we this is more of an issue of our day than it was in Jesus' day when we say, man, you're all head, no heart. And then we kind of, you know, uplift the heart thing, like, that's so special. You know, stuff like that. And we just, oh, feelings, and oh, I just want to feel like a Christian. I just want to feel that the Spirit's here. Well, church, I'll tell you, my feelings can't be trusted. I need to have the Scriptures forming my mind that tells my heart, you are a beloved child of God, and keep repeating that until I feel it. I need to talk to myself more, if that makes sense. And no, that's not because I'm crazy. So don't ever, church, and I know some of you feel this way, and that you could never comprehend this stuff, but you can if you take the time to turn off CNN or Fox News or whatever and take some time and really dive into this stuff. Any one of you can get a handle on this stuff. You just got to take the time to do it. Because Christians, it is never an excuse that things are just too complicated. I have school debt to tell you it's not that complicated. It's not. It just takes your time to just Google it even and just see, listen to YouTube. I mean, instead of watching reviews of movies or Fallon's latest competition, you know, turn on, what is theology? And some of us just need to sit down and listen or read a few times. I mean, I'm their church. I have to read something when it comes to theology, 2, 3, maybe even 4 or 5 times before it sinks in. I don't grasp these things right off the bat. And they escape me immediately if I don't reread eventually. Because church, Jesus is coming back. That's why eschatology exists. That's why these views are in such debate, because the reality is Jesus is coming back and we have a job to do. We have a job to know that he is coming back. We have a job to know who he is that is coming back. We have a job to tell people, tell ourselves, tell each other that Jesus is coming back and we don't know when it is, so let's get to work. So church, are we going to get to work, or are we happy with the status quo? Are we here to just maintain an edifice? Are we here just to maintain a long-held family tradition of church membership in Blessed Hope Church? Are we here just to worship in a pew with our little butt groove that we've created over the time? And are we here to just sit in the same place, or are we here to be motivated to go out and tell people that Jesus is coming soon, he loves you and wants you with him in his kingdom, but we've got to repent? And I don't know when that is. I don't think it's going to be when we leave here, but I'm not all that smart, and so it could be. So church, I'm just going to say it. You know, we've got a trunk or treat coming up. Plug. We've got an opportunity to at least make a connection with the neighborhood. Most of you don't live in Waterville. I get it. But we have an opportunity to meet faces, greet people, tell them about our church, give them information. What are we going to do about it? You know, you don't have to decorate a trunk. You don't have to, eat the candy. I will. You could be there to just do organizational things. You can be there to help set up, help tear down, whatever it is. Or there's other things we could be doing to serve our community. And not just serve, but also with an avenue to tell people about Jesus, because we don't want to just do things so that they think Blessed Hope Church is great. We want them to know that Jesus Christ is great. But are we going to make the time and the effort to do that? And are we making the time and the effort to be in our Bibles knowing who this Jesus is that is coming again? Or are we relying on just what Pastor Mike tells us? Church, we've got a huge opportunity in our climate to be people of joy in the midst of argument and dissension and disagreement. we have a moment of time to show people that there is a better king, a better government, a better savior. But if we're too busy drowning all of that out with this or that other thing, I'm not going to get offensive and tell you what I think those things are. If we're not drowning those things out with Jesus, we will be crushed in spirit by them. It's just a fact. If you're not happy, then it's probably because you're putting your faith and trust in other things. And that's me, church. My most miserable moments are when I lose sight of Jesus. And I thank God for a wife and children on this Father's Day who repeatedly point me in my miserable state to Jesus. And I try to do it when they're in miserable states, but let's be honest, I've got a pretty good deal. They're never miserable. Point. But church, whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? That just a funny story. Camp Faithful down in Connecticut, there was one year that our theme for that year was Jesus is coming, are you ready? And when they printed the brochures for that year of camp, they had a misprint and it said, Jesus is coming, are you? We had really great attendance that year. Church, our Savior, the lover of our souls, the one who gave everything so that we could have joy everlasting, is coming again. Are we about His work? Looking forward to the millennial and eternal kingdom? Or are we busy with our own stuff? In our own kingdoms. But I'll tell you, it doesn't have to be too much of a battle, even though I'm still battling it myself. We can make our kingdoms about His kingdoms. And so wrestle with it. And when I say that, it's not just doing things at the church, no. You can bring His kingdom into your workplace, into your neighborhoods, into your service every day. And so, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for prophecy that You have promised to return again and that we do not need to be alarmed. And so, whether it's Democrats, whether it's Republicans, whether it's independents, whether it's Russia, whether it's China, whether it's England, whether it's our own country, Lord, our job as Christians, citizens of Your kingdom, is to pray for them and see that Your gospel of love and salvation and forgiveness goes out. And my prayer is that we would have a heart for those, but that it stems from a heart for our neighbors. That we would go forward and share who You are in all of its truth, that we are sinners, that we are held accountable for our sins, but we are forgiven in Jesus, and He is our accountability, and we are clothed in His salvation, in His righteousness. And so, Lord, may we be changed by that reality and long to honor Him, even in the hard moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.